And if you have turned away from the passage, do turn back to Romans chapter 5 and page 1132 in the church Bibles. And also, I hope you'll have got one of the little handouts on your way in. Do pick that up, and that'll show you where we're heading as we look at the passage together. And also on the back are some of the suggested possible questions for our small group meetings in Tuesday and Wednesday. Let's briefly pray again and commit this next bit of time to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that your word is living and active. Thank you that this is the word that your Holy Spirit breathed out 2,000 years ago. But we thank you that it is also the word your Holy Spirit still speaks today to our hearts. Thank you, Father, that as we open up your word, the Bible, your Spirit is speaking to each of us. Please would you help each of us to be good soil to receive that word. In Jesus' name, amen. Is Jesus worth it? Following Jesus can be hard. It can be costly. So is it worth it? In this section of the Bible, God wants us to get a bit of a glimpse of the wonderful things that are ours if we belong to Jesus. If you are trusting in Jesus, then God wants to encourage you this morning. He wants to assure you. He wants to thrill your heart with the riches that are yours in the Lord Jesus. And if you've not yet turned to the Lord Jesus to rescue you, God wants you to glimpse this morning the very, very good things that will belong to you if you will turn to him and trust in him. Verse 1 begins with the phrase, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith." Now, this Bible book, Romans, was written by the early church leader Paul to the Christians in Rome. And in the first four chapters of the letter, Paul's big theme has been that God justifies people by faith alone. That word justify is a courtroom word. It is about God's verdict on our lives. The verdict, not guilty, in the right, justified. The opposite of being condemned. And in Romans 1 to 4, we've been seeing that none of us can be justified, none of us can be right with God based on anything that we do. All of us have sinned, we've read. All of us have turned away from the living God. And the only way that we can be justified in God's sight is by trusting, depending on the Lord Jesus. Through the amazing exchange at the cross, Jesus swapping places with us, Jesus took the punishment for all of our sin, and he gave us in exchange his perfect record of a life full of love and obedience. And therefore God can look at us and see not your sin, but see Jesus's perfection, and therefore say, "You are righteous. You are not guilty. You are justified." And how do we receive that? We receive that precious verdict by faith alone, by simply holding out our hands and receiving what Jesus has done, by depending on him. But here's the thing. All of this could sound a little bit technical. Could even sound a little bit cold and mechanical, a judge in a courtroom giving a verdict. But now in chapter 5, Paul wants us to see something of how very precious this justified verdict is. He wants us to see why we shouldn't just believe in these things, although we should believe in them, but rather why we should love justification by faith. why we should revel in it, why we should delight in it, why we should long to share this good news with others. Two big reasons in this section are why our justification is so precious. And the first reason is justification secures our present peace. Justification secures our present peace. Let me ask you a question. What does God think of you? What does God think of you? All of us have people in our lives whose opinion of us really matters to us. We want them to be pleased with us. Perhaps we crave the unconditional love of our parents, or of our husband or wife, or of our friends. But in the end, even more important is the question, what does God think of me? Is he happy with me? Or is he a little bit disappointed in me? Paul says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice there, firstly, how do we have that peace? It is since we have been justified. God's verdict is already in. The moment you first trusted in Jesus, God declared that verdict righteous, justified on you, through the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you. And it is 100% of him, and it is 0% of you. We have peace with God, and it is all because of what Jesus has done. And because he's done it all, it is certain. Nothing can take that peace away from the Christian believer. When I was in the Scouts a long time back, we used to go on sailing holidays in the summer on the Norfolk Broads, and we'd sleep on the boat. And every night I went to sleep happy, at peace, not worried that perhaps in the night the boat might drift away. I was able to get to sleep and sleep soundly and not worry about that because there was a big firm chain connecting the boat to the anchor, and the anchor was firmly in the soil. And I knew that those links in the anchor's chain were not going to break. Even if there was a big storm and the rain and the wind came, I was safe. And in a similar way, there is an unbreakable chain linking our past justification and our present peace. But we need to ask, what peace is Paul talking about? Is this a sort of subjective feeling? I feel at peace with God. I feel close to God. No, that is not what Paul's saying here. Rather, he's speaking about a fact, an objective reality. God is reconciled to us. God is at peace with us. So a bit like when Germany surrendered at the end of World War I, when they signed the peace treaty, from that moment on, there was, in fact, peace. No matter how people felt about it, that was the reality. Now, before I put my trust in Jesus, I might have had some kind of spiritual hunger, perhaps. But the objective fact is, before I trusted in Jesus, God was at war with me. He was at war with me because of my rebellion against his right rule. And that war has not been ended by me, it was ended by him. It was ended by him, that God himself coming into the world to die on the cross, to take away all the punishment I deserve for my rebellion, so that he might be reconciled to me. He might be able to say, I am now at peace with you. And because he's done that, we now have peace with God. Now, that the word with, peace with God. It has the sense of towards, a coming together, a close and intimate relationship. And that means for the Christian, even when we least feel a sense of peace, in fact, God is at peace with us. Even though our feelings towards him may go up and down, his feelings towards you, if you're a Christian, are constant. His gaze of love towards you never wavers. Why? Because it has been secured by our justification in Christ. God looks at you and sees not your sin, but Jesus' perfect righteousness. This is a precious truth, isn't it? It is so precious. It means even at your lowest point, you don't need to fear that maybe God has abandoned you, or maybe God has distanced himself from you. The reality is, because you are justified, he could not be closer to you. Then in verse 2, Paul adds that as well as this peace, we also by faith have access to God's grace. That word access, it has a sense of being able to come through the door. We have the security pass, or we can enter right in. The door will open for us. Access to God's grace, access to his undeserved blessing, his free gift, his welcome, his smile. Helen and I have recently been watching again the first series of The West Wing, American political drama based around the White House and the various people in the White House and the various relationships and things going on there. And in The West Wing, people have different levels of access to the president. So, of course, most people in America have no access to the president. Then there's a few people who, for one reason or another, are allowed their 10 minutes with the president. But the moment the 10 minutes is up, they need to be moving on. Then there's the president's staff, and they have a bit more access. And then there's the chief of staff, and then his family members, and they have even more access. But in contrast with God and his grace, there aren't different levels with different sort of levels of access. Some people get a bit more, some people a bit less, depending on how well you've been doing in your Christian life or what your religious status is. No, there's only two possibilities. To be completely locked out because of sin, or to have complete and free access to grace, secured by our justification through Jesus' blood. And if you turn and trust in Jesus, then you will have that complete and total and free, 100% of the time, access. So do you begin to see how precious our justification is for our present life now as Christians? Because God has justified us as a free gift through the death of Jesus, our peace and our access to God's grace are 100% secure and guaranteed, and always will be. You can know he loves you. You can know that he smiles on you. You can know that you are always welcome. And then secondly, it gets better. Justification also secures our future hope. Justification secures our future hope. Verses 1 to 2, there are three things that flow from us being justified. There's peace, there's access, and then thirdly, there is hope. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And you see, this is another link in that unbreakable chain. Past justification, present peace, and future hope. And Paul says we boast in that hope. We could say we rejoice in it. We glory in it. Be the same sort of idea. A bit like when the Welsh rugby team have beaten England and the Welsh rugby fans. They want the whole world to know. They boast in it. They rejoice in it. They glory in it. I'm feeling pretty fed up at the same time. It's contrast with the end of Romans 3. The end of Romans 3, where Paul says that boasting is excluded. See, there's a type of boasting that is excluded. The boasting that divides people. Wales versus England. Boasting in the things that I have. Boasting in the things that I've done. Make me better than some other people. And because we're only justified as a free gift that we completely don't deserve, that kind of boasting is ruled out. But instead, as Christians, we boast not in what we've done for God, but in what God has done for us. And specifically, we boast in the hope of glory, the hope of the glory of God. Now, the word hope speaks of what is to come. It speaks of a certainty, not something that we kind of hope will happen, but we're not sure, something that is certain, something that's guaranteed. When Jesus comes back, every Christian believer will be glorified. God created us glorious. He made us in his image to be like him. And yet, because of the fall, because of our sin, we've marred that image. But when Jesus comes back, we can be sure he will remake us to be again in the image of God, to be glorious like him. What a tremendous hope, being restored to what we were originally made to be like. And the thing is, it's not pie in the sky. It's not a kind of future hope that we wonder about. It has been secured for certain by our past justification. That is what means it is guaranteed. And in verses 3 to 10, Paul shows us how certain this hope is. So for a start, it's a hope that is strengthened in our sufferings. It's strengthened in our sufferings. Verse 3, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. That's the same word again in the original, the word boast or glory or rejoice. But what a startling phrase that is. We glory, we boast in our sufferings. Suffering is horrible, and most of us know that. And Paul, of course, knew that full well. We know some of the horrendous things he had to go through. So why would we boast in our sufferings? Well, Paul says that in the end, we boast in our sufferings because ultimately our sufferings increase our hope. It's not just that we endure suffering now before we get the glory later. No, God is at work in the suffering to prepare us for the glory to come. Remember that sailing boat and the anchor and the links in the chain? Well, one of the links in the chain that links us from our state now to our certain future hope, one of the links between those is our suffering. See, we might expect that suffering would shake our confidence in God and in our future hope. But actually, the reverse is true. Our suffering is a link in the chain to the glory to come. So how does that work? Well, Paul explains with a few of these little links. Our suffering produces perseverance, he says. So through those trials, God holds on to the true believer. And through those trials, we learn to keep on clinging hold of him. Perseverance. And that in turn leads to character. That is a character that is tested and proven. As we hold on to Jesus in the hardest times of life, that proves the reality of our faith. And then character increases our hope. And here, in this verse, the word hope is more the subjective sense, the kind of my confidence in that glory to come, because the objective fact of our hope is guaranteed, it's 100% sure. But my subjective experience of that, it grows through suffering. When life's relatively easy, we can be satisfied with the things of life here and now, can't we? The comforts that we have now and future glory. We, if we're Christians, we believe that it's true, we believe it's coming, but we're not that excited by it because actually we're quite enjoying life now. But when everything else is stripped away from us, then our hope of heaven becomes so much more precious and so much more real to us. It's a bit of a silly illustration, but think of the difference between a fantastic holiday and a stay in hospital. We'd much rather have the holiday, of course we would, but if the holiday is really, really good, then actually we're not that much looking forward to going home at the end. We kind of wish the holiday would go on a bit longer. But when we're stuck in hospital, we long to be back home. And the idea of being in our home is much more precious to us. And in a similar sort of way, suffering weans us off this world and its pleasures. It lifts our eyes to what's to come. It helps us to see that our true heavenly home is so much better, so that we long for it more. Now, we don't want to be superficial when we think about suffering. Often we will not know the answers to those why questions. Usually God doesn't tell us. And yet if you are a Christian believer, you can be sure through your suffering, God is at work to build your hope of the glory of God. If you are a Christian, and if you are going through a hard time, don't fear that perhaps God might abandon you. Don't fear that maybe you've taken a wrong turn in life and that's why this is happening to you. No, on the contrary, as you suffer, as a Christian believer, as you suffer, we are under not his frown, but under his loving care, his loving smile, working graciously in us to refine us, to refine our taste buds, so that we will find that heavenly banquet to be so much more something to look forward to. And that is why even in the darkest valley, we can glory, we can boast, we can even find joy. Not the sign of superficial type of joy, the little smile, oh yes, I'm fine, thank you, which hides in our hearts desperate sorrow. Rather a true joy deep within us, that even as we cry, even through the tears, we know that the Lord is with us, and we know that hope is certain. We know one day we will be there. And even through the tears, God is building our keeping going, our persevering, so that we'll get all the way there, building our anticipation of how much better it will be when we're there. So when you are suffering, don't fear that maybe you won't make it. God will hold on to you, and God will grow you, even through your tears. Then also, justification secures our future hope, because that hope is grounded not in our love for God, but rather in his love for us. And that is why we can boast so confidently in our hope, because verse 5, hope does not put us to shame. And that phrase, it means our hope will not let us down. It won't disappoint us. It won't prove to be an illusion. So think of a group of travellers travelling across the Sahara Desert, and they are parched, they're desperate for water, and as they look, they see an oasis on the horizon, and they think, oh, at last, can't wait to get there, I'm longing to get to that oasis and drink, but of course as they get closer, it turns out to be a mirage, it's an illusion, there's no water there, it was a trick of the lights. And as Christians, we might wonder, will our hope of heaven turn out to be like that? Will it turn out just to be an illusion? And Paul says, no, our hope will not put us to shame. It will certainly be fulfilled. How can we be so sure? Because it is grounded in God's love for us. Verse 5, God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Spirit working in our hearts to give us that sense that he truly loves us. But of course, our experience of that does go up and down. Sometimes we feel that more than other times. And so in verse 6 to 8, we see the objective facts that prove how much God loves us. Subjective experience of verse 5, the love poured into our hearts, is based on the rock-solid certainties of verses 6 to 8. How great is God's love for us? Well, it's shown, isn't it, by those words that talk about how dire our situation was. Verse 6, when we were powerless, had nothing to offer God. We were ungodly. Nothing lovely about me that would make God love me. At verse 8, we were still sinners. And yet how Jesus Christ has loved us. Rarely will someone give their life for a good person. But Jesus loved us so much, he laid down his life for us, the powerless, us, the ungodly, us, the sinners. He died for the ungodly, that is, in the place of the ungodly. Swap places with us. And verse 8, it is in this that God demonstrates his love. God proves that it is a fact that he loves us. The Spirit pours his love, God's love, into our hearts so that we feel loved. And he does that by reminding us of the demonstration, the incontrovertible proof that God loves us, that we see at the cross. Back in 2014, Helen drove me into the hospital in Manchester for the major brain surgery. And as we were driving in, we listened to some Christian songs on the CD player, and we listened to the song Behold Our God. And in that song, I heard the objective truth that the one who made the universe, the one who has perfect wisdom, he is the one who loved me so much that he felt the nails upon his hands. He's the one who loves me so much. He chose to be humbled to the grave for me. And so even when my feelings were all over the place, I could rest in that assurance. If that is what God has done for me, if that is the amazing lengths he's gone to for me, well, then I can know that he loves me. If we have one who loves us this much, even when we have only our sin to bring to the table, then no matter how we fail in the future, no matter what we do to get it wrong, our future hope is utterly guaranteed. How easily we dwell on our failures, we dwell on our past failures, we dwell perhaps on our present failures, and we feel that sense of guilt, and maybe we view the future with fear and with a bit of anxiety. Will I really make it? What if I don't make it? And instead, God encourages you, dwell on Christ. Gaze on his love. And see that therefore you have no need to fear. Or if you struggle to feel God's love in your experience, God feels distant. If you don't feel that sense of God's love, look at the cross. That the Holy Spirit wants you to see, verse 8, that God has demonstrated beyond all doubt how much he loves you. Justification secures our future hope, because that hope is grounded not in our love for God, but in his perfect love for us. And then in verses 9 to 10, Paul explains our future hope is unstoppable because we are already justified. Our future hope is unstoppable because we are already justified. Paul's still explaining here why it is that our hope will not prove to be an illusion, why it won't put us to shame. And the logic is that if God has already done the harder thing, the greater thing, then he'll certainly also do the easier thing. So think of a lifeboat rescue. If the man in the lifeboat has already heard the alarm, he's already jumped out of bed, he's already run into the boat, He's already sped along the way to find you. He's already thrown out the rope. He's already hauled you in. He's not now going to abandon you in the water. He's done all the hard bits. Of course he will finish the job. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Since in the past God has already done so much for you, since he's already poured out his own blood to satisfy God's wrath so that God is no longer angry with you, won't he also certainly do the smaller thing of completing your salvation from wrath when Jesus returns to judge? And then in verse 10, it's a similar sort of logic. If God has already reconciled us through Jesus' death, he's already brought us peace with God, reconciliation. Well, won't he also do the smaller thing and give us full salvation in the end through Jesus' resurrection life? In other words, our past justification and reconciliation absolutely guarantee our future salvation. Because it doesn't depend on us. Jesus has already done it all, and therefore nothing can take it away. So let's put it together. Why is our justification so precious? It is precious because it secures our present peace and our present access. And it is so precious because it secures our certain future hope. That chain cannot be broken. And if you receive the Lord Jesus, if you turn to him, if you trust in him, if you say, Lord Jesus, yes, I want to belong to you. I want to be yours. Won't you forgive me? Won't you bring me into your family? The moment you turn to him and trust him, you can know all those other links in the chain are absolutely secure. And so briefly, finally, verse 11, we boast in God. Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who, through whom we now have received reconciliation, peace with God. We can boast with confidence because we could not be any more secure. As an old hymn puts it, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Those who've already got there, those who've finished their race, that they're more happy because they no longer suffer, because they're with the Lord Jesus in that immediate sense. They're more happy, but they're no more secure than we are now. We are just as certain of getting there as they are who are already there. And here's the thing. This boasting is a boasting that doesn't divide, but rather unites. Because it's not a boasting in anything I've done. It's a boasting that every human being can join in with. No one's excluded from it. People of any age, people of any skin colour, people of any walk of life, people with no education at all and people with a string of PhDs, people who've been to church all their lives and people who've come even this morning for the first time. All can come to the Lord Jesus, come to the cross and receive this justification. And notice also that the word here is plural. It's not so much I boast, it is we boast. We boast together in the amazing love that God has shown to us. We boast together in that peace and that access and that hope of glory. How do we do that? We boast together as we join our voices and our hearts in song. That's why it's great to sing together and to all join in and to boast and glory together in what God has done for us. Singing hymns that are not full of me-centeredness, but full of him, full of what he has done, so that we can boast together in the Lord Jesus. We also boast together in our conversations. So after the service this morning, when one of us speaks to one of us, another one about Jesus, something about, isn't Jesus wonderful? Or I saw something of how great God is the other day. We boast in him to one another. We boast together as we work together as God's people to bring the good news of God's love to the people in Sandbach. As we work together and serve together, we boast together in Him. And then also we boast together at the Lord's table. As we eat the bread and we drink the wine that speak of Jesus' body and blood given for us on that cross. What are we doing as we do that? Well, one of the things we're doing, we are proclaiming His death together. We're glorying together in the cross. We're sharing together as equals at the foot of the cross. Equals at that table that He has given us by grace alone.